Book of Esther. It occurred to me while I was sitting there that some of those students that we recognize this morning, at least Luke, I think is the one that's been here. We've been going as a church almost 13 years now, and so I guess he started out as kindergartner, and Alyssa, the same way with you. We've watched them grow from little tiny ankle biters, as some people call them, to where you kind of have to look up to them. And so we're excited for you. And parents, I know what you're going through. Some of you are celebrating. Some of you are celebrating with a broken heart because that season of life is going. And so that's a transition as much for you as it is your children. And so there will come a time, and what we pray for with our kids is that there comes a time, and it doesn't always... You don't have to wait to college to get there. Sometimes this happens sooner, but it's somewhere along the lines you pray that your faith, the faith that you have, becomes their faith. And so that's as you walking in this new season of life as students and even some of you adults that are still graduating from stuff, you got a new season ahead of you. Our prayer is that you would recognize, and I appreciate what David said about the Father's love and also at this one, recognize how much he loves you. His plan for you is good, and so follow him strongly. We're in the second week of a book, of a series out of Esther. Last week we looked at shadow missions, and actually this came from a book that I read several years ago by John Ortberg called Overcoming Your Shadow Missions. And last week, one of the premise or the main foundational point that we launched from last week, and we'll launch from again today, is that every human being on earth has a mission. We are all put here for a purpose. And we said that a mission is the highest purpose to which God calls us to. And that can be fulfilled in all kinds of ways, from working in the business world to school or as a mom and dad or a friend. A mission is the highest purpose to which God calls us to. And God's assignment may change along the way as you mature and grow older, but everybody has a mission. Everybody has a purpose. But then Ortberg says that along with that mission, everybody has a shadow mission. And a shadow mission is defined as an authentic mission that has been derailed. It's been knocked off the tracks, and many times it can go unnoticed, and it develops as when we lose sight in our primary mission. And with that, our authentic mission in sight, Ortberg says that we will be tempted to drift along on autopilot, and our lives will begin to center around something unworthy, selfish, and often dark. And it can happen to any one of us and in any organization. And in order to stay on mission or overcome our shadow mission, we must have a fresh vision of God and the reality of his kingdom. We must have a fresh vision of God and the reality of his kingdom, because without that vision, we will always tend to focus on what the pressing need is or what's screaming the loudest for our attention rather than on the reality of God. And we'll spend our energy around questions like, how can we make this thing bigger or better? Or how can we keep what we already have propped up or maintained? And we'll become preoccupied with numbers and goals and programs and begin to live with stress and exhaustion and fatigue and competition. And before we know it, we've not only lost the essential God vision, but also our true mission, and we'll gravitate into a shadow mission. Every one of us has a mission and a potential shadow mission. Last week, we saw that played out in the life of Esther, and this week we're going to pick up where we left off, and we're going to witness God working behind the scenes. I love behind-the-scenes stories. In fact, that's the one thing that intrigued me about the royal wedding. Did anybody watch that? Come on, let's go. We recorded it at our house. Did anybody get up in the middle of the night and watch it? Are you out of your mind? Yeah. Do you know what DVR? Yeah, we watched it. It was pretty intriguing to me, but, I'm not sure what the news will be about for now. But anyway, it was a big deal. In fact, I ran into Nick Garish yesterday, and Nick, he must have gone back to the nursery, but Nick just expressed his disappointment in how boring Megan's dress was. And so, there's more to marriage than just the wedding, but But what intrigued me about the wedding was all the backstory and all the behind-the-scenes stuff, because a lot of times the behind-the-scenes story is the real story. And that's never truer than in our lives with Christ. And the takeaway from that is that most of the time, God does his best work from behind the curtain. Most of the time, God does his best work behind the scenes. And it's one reason that we need to operate in faith. In fact, Hebrews 11 says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We must have faith and believe that the God is at work behind the scenes and that he's causing all things to work together for the good to those that love him, to those that want to be a part of his purpose in their life. He's working. The book of Esther is a perfect example of that. In fact, God is so behind the scenes at work in the story that his name is never mentioned in the entire book of Esther. Nor are words. You won't find any prayers, any words like prayer or miracle or worship, but it's evident that God's fingerprint is all throughout the story, working behind the scenes. And the same thing is true in your life as well. And we need to be reminded of that, that there's more going on behind the scenes. So that we don't lose hope, we need to continue to press on in faith that the God is at work. Last week, we met King Xerxes, and he was an incredibly wealthy, powerful man that loved throwing parties just to kind of strut his stuff. And as the story opens up, he begins a six-month, 180-day party where he's invited all his military leaders, all the people that serve under him. And the whole purpose is just to kind of brag about what he has. And then when that party was over, there was another. He launched another party, and it was for just the common people, and it was for a week long. And there was an open bar there, which meaning there was unlimited alcohol going there. So when he and everyone else was good and drunk, he ordered his queen Vashti. He ordered his wife to come out so that everyone could have a good look at her, at how gorgeous she was. And in fact, some scholars think that he did it in a way to kind of demean her, meaning some scholars think that he literally said, come out wearing your crown only. And Vashti, when she refused, Xerxes had her banished, and he passed a law in verse 22, chapter 1, that every man should be the ruler of his household. Amen? Bunch of wimps. No, he's a fool. He's a fool. And then he had an empire-wide beauty contest similar to The Bachelor in search for the next queen. And so they went out and they searched for her, and they brought all the beautiful women from 127 provinces to compete. And that's how we meet Esther and her older cousin Mordecai, who lived in the shadow of the king's palace. They are part of the remaining Jews whose families were forced out of Jerusalem and into exile 100 years before. And at some point, Esther's parents died along the way, and Mordecai, her cousin, adopted her. So he's like her surrogate father. And so Esther's invited to be a part of this beauty contest. And for whatever reason, she immediately catches the eye of the guy that's kind of putting the pageant on. And in the end, she wins the approval of the king and wins the contest. She's the next queen. And so Xerxes throws another party, and he proclaims a holiday, and he passes out lavish gifts throughout the kingdom in her honor. And in the meantime, we learn that Mordecai's one day sitting at the gate, and he overhears an assassination plot on the king, and he reports it to Esther, and the culprits are caught and killed, and the entire incident is recorded in the history of King Xerxes' reign. And we're going to see how that's an important fact right there. And so despite being Jewish, both Esther and Mordecai have won the favor of the larger-than-life emperor, King Xerxes. Then we were introduced to a guy by the name of Haman, and I read something this week that said that in the Jewish culture, when they would tell this story to their children, that any time they said Haman, that they would boo. So let's try that. I'm going to say Haman, y'all boo, okay? Haman. Yeah, that's kind of what he, Haman, he's the bad guy. Yeah, keep it up. Keep it up, yeah. And so Haman, yeah, came. He came from the same neck of the woods as the Jews did. And last week that we saw that Xerxes made him second in command, which is a huge honor and an extremely powerful position. And so now when everyone passes by Haman, that they are supposed to bow down and show him honor. And everyone does except for Mordecai the Jew. Because Haman's, we can stop it right. So Haman, because Haman's ancestors are Israel's oldest mortal enemies. And there are people so wicked that the God had instructed them to, had instructed Israel to utterly destroy them, which by judging by Haman's presence in the story didn't happen. And so when Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, Haman decided he would get revenge not just on Mordecai, but on all the Jews. And in an act that defines overkill, Haman persuades King Xerxes to declare a law, to make a decree to destroy and kill and annihilate all of the Jews. Only he never actually identifies them as the Jews to Xerxes. He says something along the lines, there's a certain group of people in the kingdom whose customs are different, who keep to themselves, who do not obey the king's laws, which was an outright law. Lie. And so Haman totally snows the king, and he's granted permission to proceed with his holocaust. And news of this just kind of sends shockwaves all throughout the kingdom. What's interesting is that this decree is made one day before the Jews were supposed to celebrate the Passover. And the Passover was a time when the Jews would remember and celebrate how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. So this year, as they are getting ready to celebrate that, this year, that date on the calendar was actually going to mark a national execution day. So where's God during this time? Where's God when powerful people are out of control? Where's God when no one even mentions his name? He's where he is all the time. He was working behind the scenes. In fact, all that really matters in this story, and often in our stories, is the unseen. And it's at that point of the story where Mordecai notifies Esther, who knows nothing about what the king's plans were. And he tells her what was about to happen, and he says, you've got to do something about it. And at first we saw that she refused to go to the king on behalf of all the people. And Mordecai says, don't you think for a moment that because you're living in the palace, that you won't be killed along with everybody else. Said this, if you choose to keep quiet, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from another place. And we pointed out last week that Mordecai is expressing faith in someone whose name does not get mentioned in the entire book. Who's all, but someone who's at work at all the time. The takeaway last week was God is always at work, and he is never bound by our faithfulness or our lack of courage. And Mordecai says this, and this is the kicker. He says, Esther, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Esther, that the fate of an entire nation, that the dream of the people of God is in your hands. You were created as part of God's plan to redeem the world for such a time as this. And I read that, and as I begin reading that, I kind of hear in the background, dun, 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 dun. I mean, you kind of hear faith and courage rise up. For centuries, this story was told to push God's people reluctantly forward into dangerous places. the phrase for such a time as this is kind of a biblical code for if not you, who? If not now, when? It's the verse that has planted its hand firmly in the backs of God's people and maybe you and pushed them forward into leadership that they didn't want to blow a whistle on a behavior in a company or a community that has to stop. Or to come to the aid of the powerless. To cause you to do something that you really don't want to do. In fact, it would be a whole lot easier for you to stay home and watch TV. It'd be a whole lot easier for you to stay home and just go through life as usual. At some point, all of us will come face to face with an opportunity to make a difference, an opportunity to stand for righteousness, to take responsibility, and we will have to decide whether or not we're going to face the challenge or watch TV. Mordecai says, Esther, you were created as part of God's plan to redeem the world for such a time as this. And Esther accepted the challenge. In verse 16, she says, I will go to the king even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. That's courage. And from Esther's story, we see that courage starts when you realize that you are uniquely, strategically positioned to be used by God. You're uniquely positioned to be a part of God's relief and deliverance for others, to help the helpless or to put an end to injustice. Remember, Esther wasn't born into royalty. She had no training in leadership. She was a young and sheltered orphan raised in an exile community. But she knew that God was a savior of Israel. And Mordecai, as Mordecai reminded her that God will never forsake his people, she also knew that there was no divine assurance that she would come out of the thing alive. She says, if I perish, I perish. Which leads to another point about courage, and it's this. Courage grows when we realize that our God is sovereign. It grows when we realize that our God is sovereign, that he knows all, he sees all, and is very likely positioned us where we are right now for such a time as this. The very reason you have that job, the very reason you're at that college, the very reason you're in this friendship, the very reason you live in that neighborhood, the very reason that God led you to Living Stones or to be a part of that ministry is so that God will have an operative for such a time as this. Though you may have never thought about that before, God mapped out your life so that you stand at this crossroads in life by his plan. Crossroads aren't always fun. Some of you may be going to a season of life that's a whole lot less predictable, a whole lot less, not as enjoyable as what it is in the past. And God has you at this place right now, and you're walking in the middle of pain. You're walking in the middle of uncertainty. You're walking in the middle of discouragement, and you're there by God's plan. The details of your life, your gifts, your opportunities, even the pain of your past has been sovereignly appointed by God with the responsibility to leverage them for all that they are for the kingdom. And God can even use your failures and your messes for his glory. I was thinking this week, my first church that I was on staff with was in Amarillo, Texas, and it was a large church. Had no business being there, but God just opened up a door to strategically put me there. I learned a lot there, met a lot of people there, and one of the guys that I met there was a guy by the name of Charlie Pratt. And if you, Charlie Pratt was an ex-con. He was a big guy from New Jersey. I mean, he got that accent. He had a big, long black beard, had tattoos all over him before it was cool. And he was just, I mean, he literally was in prison for killing two men in self-defense with his bare hands. mean sucker, until Jesus got hold of him. And when I met him, it was after Jesus got hold of him, and he and his wife B would travel all over the country in a jail ministry, ministering to guys just like him that just thought they were so tough, and he could get right in their face and say, "Man, I was right where you. I thought I was really hot stuff, but man, let me tell you, you ain't squat. But Jesus says he'd share it. And God used his stories of failure, his stories of being messed up. Some of you already think God's written you off. He hadn't written you off yet. He just needs you to submit your failures to him so that he can use you, so he can continue to write the story. Another thing that we see from Esther about courage is that courage demands that when it's your time to step up, when it's your time to go, that you need to stop and pray. The word pray or prayer doesn't appear here, but Esther called, if you remember last week, called for a three-day fast. And fasting is always connected with prayer. And there was 3 days and three nights of praying. 3 days and three nights of praying until every shred of fear had been laid out before the Lord. 3 days of fasting and prayer until every promise and story of God's care has been mined and lifted up as incense of worship to the Lord. 3 days of prayer and fast until your heart is famished for God's glory as much as your stomach is for food. When courage is called for, fast and pray till the unseen God fills your vision, then step into the moment that has been waiting on you. Like Esther, maybe you'll say, "If I perish, I perish." For Esther, after 3 days of prayer and action and fasting, that the time has come for action. And so she put on her royal robes. And chapter 5, we begin to see this. And she goes in to see the king. And when she enters, she says, "Queen Esther, what is your request?" And he says, "I'll give you half the kingdom." And she must have been a really pretty woman. And Esther invites he and Haman to a banquet that she's going to prepare for them. And so, in essence, the king and Haman join Esther for lunch. And again, the king asks Esther, what do you want at that lunchtime? What do you want? And she says, "Come back tomorrow at another lunch, and I'll let you know then." She has a two-part plan. Both involve lunch with the king and Haman. And what we're about to see is something that Esther never saw, meaning she didn't know what was going on behind the scenes. She shows up for the banquet the next day, totally unaware of all that God has done behind the scenes. One of the things Esther cannot see is what Haman does between lunches. You look at verse 9, chapter 5. It said Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet, meaning the first lunch. He left the banquet, but when he saw Mordecai sitting at the gate, not standing up or trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. But he restrained himself, and he went on home. Then Haman gathered together his friends and his wife, and he boasted to them. He bragged about all that had happened to him, the promotion of the king that had given him. Then he said, "That's not all." He said, "I have lunch today with the king and Queen Esther. And in fact, tomorrow I'm going back for another lunch." But then look at verse 13. "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there in the palace gate." So Haman's wife, Zeresh, and all his friends' suggestions, "Well, sharpen a pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning, ask the king to make Mordecai a shish kebab, impale him with it. And when this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." And this pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole to be set it up. But bottom line, Haman was an absolute fool. Haman was an absolute fool. In fact, Proverbs kind of gives you a picture. Proverbs 6 gives you a picture of the characteristics of a fool. It says this: "There's 6 things that the Lord hates, no 7 that he detests. He detests haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, and feet that race to do wrong." He detests a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in the family. I mean, Haman was the poster child for that. He was an absolute fool. But what was interesting is that no one around him thought he was. I mean, that's the thing. Few people recognize a fool when they see one, especially other fools. And in the Bible, fools are never goofy buffoons. That they're seldom stupid. They are always proud and immoral. And one of the reasons is that fools measure life by what they have and relationships as gauges of power. Bear in mind that Haman's hatred for Mordecai was not just that Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. Mordecai represented a threat to him because he was a Jew whose God was the Lord, meaning that there was a diabolical dimension to Haman's hatred and revenge. Another thing about a fool is that a fool cannot tolerate a God-blessed person, and God talk makes them mad. Again, God's name is never mentioned throughout the book of Esther, but watch what happens in chapter 6, verse 1. That night the king had trouble sleeping. So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. Remember, we talked about that earlier? In other words, read me something boring to put me back to sleep, is what he's saying. And as it was being read, the king was reminded about how Mordecai had exposed an assassination attempt on his life. And he asked the guy reading it, he said, "What reward or recognition did we give Mordecai for this?" And his attendants replied, "Nothing has been done for him." And while this is going on, while they're reading this, Haman is outside. He's getting the pole set up and sharpened and all that kind of stuff, getting ready to kill Mordecai. And so Xerxes talks to his attendants. He says, "Have Haman come in here. I need to talk with him." In verse 8, Haman comes in, and the king says, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?" And, of course, immediately Haman's thinking of himself, that it's him that is getting ready to be recognized. And so he doesn't leave anything out. He says, "If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king has ridden himself with a royal emblem on his head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robe and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have the official shout out as they go, 'This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor.'" King goes, "Excellent." He says, "Quickly, do what you just said. Make that happen. And the person I want you to do it for is Mordecai the Jew." Booyah. Isn't that awesome? God's at work behind the scenes. This story has miraculous written all over it. It's not necessarily the type of miracle that we notice. I mean, we recognize it when God answers prayer. I was thinking this week of a former church, a lady by the name of Sharon Alexander. I served on staff with. Several of you know. I think she's at Gateway now, working with the children's ministry. But when I was on staff with her back in the 90s, Sharon went in for a simple procedure. And when she came out of the procedure, her bladder stopped working, which is a real hassle. I mean, it's not life-threatening or anything, but it's a hassle. And so she went back for like 2 solid months trying to find new treatments and drugs and all kinds of stuff, seeing all kinds of specialists, and nothing was working. One day we were in staff meeting, and she was kind of, I mean, I remember tears in her eyes. I just don't know what to do. I mean, this isn't life-threatening. It's just a hassle. And I remember Clay Withers, guy on served on staff, who worship pastor, saying, "Sharon, would you care if we prayed for you?" You care if we call the leadership together and pray for you? You said, I'd love that. And so on a Wednesday night, we met in a room off the chapel there at Birchwood. People gathered around Sharon, hands were laid on her, and prayers for healing were offered up in faith. And on that night, in that room, God healed her. She called the doctor the next day and explained what, and she said, both of them are, you know, tears are flowing. I mean, just even a doctor that wasn't even a professing Christian, he said, that's a miracle. It's a miracle. I love those kind of miracle stories. And I don't understand why God doesn't do that all the time. I mean, especially for people that would give him honor and glory, especially people that would, like Haman would do. Some people would say, look what God did. I mean, I know people like that. God, if you just heal, I'll tell the flipping world how great you are. I don't understand why God doesn't always answer his prayer that, but what I do know about miracle stories is some of the most common are what would be classified as the miracle of coincidence or the miracle of timing. Sometimes I wonder if God does that because he can kind of stay incognito. But what I know about God is he has impeccable timing. It's rarely our timing. But his timing, he's always on time. Everything in Esther's story and so many other stories throughout Scripture looks so ordinary. I mean, no one does anything particularly extraordinary or remarkable, but if you could see behind the scenes, you could see the remarkable. You'd see God kind of as a puppet master doing his work, manipulating certain events without ever strong-arming anybody. No one does anything particularly out of character. No one acts inconsistently. No one is extraordinary. And often that's the way our sovereign God works. It's the miracle of coincidence. But there's another type of miracle here, and it's the miracle of reversal. In fact, the book of Esther is full of reversals of fortune. Vashti goes from queen to outcast. Esther goes from orphan to queen. Mordecai is sentenced to death, and he's paraded to the streets in honor. And then there's Haman. Boo. Who's beginning to feel the ominous creak of the trapdoor. And in the end, there's nothing more sure in all of life, and the fact is that ultimately God humbles the proud and he raises the humble. He humbles the proud and he raises the humble. James says it this way, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Application, when I'm walking in pride, God's resisting me. Come here, Adam. Love sitting here. I mean, you just try to get me, punk. Just gotta get me. Gotta come on. Come at me. Come on. Come on. Go. Come at me. Try to get me. Go. Let's practice that next week. God's resisting me. That means God's stiff-arming me. If I'm walking in pride, it's God's stiff-arming me. But he gives grace to the humble. In the end, God humbles the proud. He raises up the humble. What I love is verse 11, chapter 6. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai, and he led him on horseback throughout the streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man. Underline this. That the king delights to honor. This is what God does for the man that the king delights to honor. It's not written there, and God smiled. Haman was an involuntary prophet and theologian, even when who was begrudgingly speaking of King Xerxes, but I'm certain as Mordecai was riding through the streets that he was thinking about a different king. He was thinking about Israel's great king, the Lord God Almighty, who had honored him even while he was on a death sentence. He was down 1 minute and up the next. And what's interesting to me is what Mordecai does after this amazing honor. It says that he went back to the king's gate. He went back to work, or you might say, he went back to waiting on God, the king. It was the great reversal. Actually, reversal is almost too modest of a word about what's going to happen to Haman. Upheaval might be a better word for him. Less than 24 hours before Haman's wife and friends were basking in his glory, now they're saying, dude, you're in a big bunch of trouble. You're in trouble. They all take a giant step back, and they're reminded that once again, they don't fare well. You look at our history, and they're sitting there, and they see that the God of the Jews is at work again. And look at their track record. They don't do very well. So they're trembling in their shoes. And it turns out that Esther and Mordecai were never really the ones in danger. The bottom line here, behind the scenes, that's where God works. And most of the time, that's where he's working in your life and mine. And so when you're thrown into a situation that seems over your head, when you're thrown into a situation that seems bigger than you, consider this. Who knows that you have come to this place in your life? You've come to this place of discouragement. You've come to this place of despair for such a time as this. And it's a time for you not to give up. It's a time for you to press forward and be who God's called you to be. Bubba, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going down chasing after God. Just stand to your feet. We'll pick up here next week. Father, we just come to you this morning, and God, I needed to hear this story today. I needed to be reminded that I don't always see what you're doing. In fact, I rarely have a clue what you're doing. But I'm grateful, God, that you are working for the good of all those who call out to you, who want to be a part of your earthly purposes, who want to be a part of your kingdom purposes, God. So God, would you give us the faith to trust you? Would you give us the courage to trust you? To not shrink back. To not be proud. But to humble ourselves